The reading this morning, it comes from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yep," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Thank you very much, Yo, for reading that. I'm actually now standing here thinking, can I avoid using the word donkey throughout this? What I will say is that not only is this the first time since, was it 2019, we've gathered, I think it's the first time in living memory that we've had a Palm Sunday with Eleanor not dressed up as a donkey, but anyway. There's still time, I guess. I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father God, as we thank you for these momentous times that we're reflecting back on 2,000 years ago, we thank you that we have a place in that story. And we pray that by your Spirit we would know something afresh of our place. Bring your words to life for us, I pray. May it be your Spirit that we hear. For it's your Spirit that connects with us, makes us more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask. Amen. I saw a cartoon the other day of someone standing outside the church after a service and saying to the vicar, "I think you're getting a bit rusty, vicar. Every time I come, you just speak about Easter." And the point being, of course, this person only ever came to church at Easter. Get with the program, will you? I think it probably works better if it's talked about Christmas, probably. I doubt that it's the same with Palm Sunday. I doubt there are people who think, "Oh, it's Palm Sunday. That's the one time in the year I must come to church." But I don't know how many sermons I've preached about Palm Sunday. I don't want to think. But there's always the desire when we stand here or when we're sitting in our offices and our studies praying, wanting to say something that resonates with where we are rather than just retells the story. As retelling the story is important, but actually resonating with where we are is what we try to do. And the journey, of course, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and I've said this before, is a tortuous one. And the trouble is, if we kind of come on a Palm Sunday and think Hosanna and all the excitement of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and a crowd loving him, and then we move forward to Easter Sunday and it's all rejoicing and Jesus is risen and all is well with the world, we miss out on the journey. We miss out on the pain that makes the resurrection so good. We miss out on the bad news that makes the good news so good. And I've been reflecting over the last few weeks, following up some prophetic words that were shared and also conversations in various prayer meetings and leadership gatherings, about two words, the word repentance and the word celebration. And what better place to look at those two words side by side than the Easter story? The Easter story of repentance, of forgiveness won for us on the cross. And the Easter story of celebration on Palm Sunday, but more importantly, on Resurrection Day, on Easter Sunday. And so here we are in Matthew 21, following the story of Jesus. Jesus has had most of his time of his ministry up in the north, in rural north, in Galilee. And now he's approaching the capital, he's approaching the center of religious life. And he makes a bit of an entrance, as we've looked at. And then we have an ugly scene, which sometimes in our Palm Sunday readings we like to kind of forget about, but it comes straight away afterwards. So I just want to anchor this story in four different places this morning. I want to anchor this story in Jewish history. I want to anchor it in Jesus' ministry up to that point. Remember, we've just sung, "History, Jesus belongs to you." I want to anchor it in the events of Holy Week, i.e. Jesus' ministry over the next few days, and then anchor it in our story. Four different bits of anchoring, if I can call it that. So first of all, where does this fit in the history of the Jewish people? Verse 4, we read, "This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet." This is the 12th of 14 quotations in Matthew, which are introduced with almost identical words. 14 of them, and this is number 12. "This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets." Yeah, Matthew had a clear agenda of wanting to point out who Jesus was. He wasn't some fly-by-night who'd arrived from nowhere. He's anchored in your history, friends. And this one quotes Isaiah and Zechariah. Then we move on to the cloaks and the branches being laid on the ground in verses 8 and 9. Now that echoes the Feast of Booths. You can see that in 2 Kings 9 if you want to, where worshippers form a procession around the altar with branches. Anchored again in history. And then what do they start yelling? Hosanna! Save us. Quoting Psalm 118. Psalms 113 through to 118 are what was called the Hallel Psalms. They're the ones that were used at the great festivals. They would be used as the kind of songbook of the festival. They didn't have easy worship. They couldn't project. They used those as the songbook of the festival. And then verse 13, when we get into the temple, Jesus is saying, "This is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of brigands, den of thieves." Quoting Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, Zechariah 14. He's not just quoting one verse. He's really notching up the connection to the Jewish history. And even when he comes to verse 16 and says, "It's out of the mouths of infants and babes that you've ordained praise," that's from Psalm 8. So Jesus, as he comes in on this momentous day, is anchored firmly within Jewish religious practice. He identifies where what he's doing relates to that practice. He fulfills religious practice. And he also challenges it in the way that the prophets do. Hence, he's identified in verse 11 as a prophet. Because the prophets often, you know, said unpopular things. Prophets weren't there to win popularity contests. They were there to bring a people back. They were there to be a plumb line when the people had wandered. So Jesus honours the past, and then he moves forward. He honours the past, and then he moves forward. So if that's where he fits in Jewish history, where does this fit in Jesus' ministry up to that point? You see, this is the moment in which Jesus' cover is blown. Most of his ministry, as I said, has taken place in the northern backwater of Galilee. He's spent most of his time in rural locations, mountains, plains, villages. For most of the time, he was not in the big cities, the big centers of population. He didn't necessarily go to the people, although, of course, the people came to him. In fact, in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, it's not always clear where Jesus is. You see, he's teaching, he might be on a mountain, he might be teaching somewhere else in a village, or he might just be talking to someone. In Luke's gospel, he spells it out, because at one point in Jesus' ministry, he says, at that point, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And he carried on his itinerant ministry, but in a Jerusalem direction, knowing that was destination. And here we have it. Here we have the arrival in Jerusalem. Jesus, a Jew, knows that he is what he's doing in terms of fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And he is being deliberately provocative, coming in as he does. He's being deliberately provocative with that action in the temple. Let's not pretend otherwise. He's speaking truth to power. Because you see, when you look at what he does in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and those who are buying and selling animals, it offends our sensibilities, of course it does, but the selling of animals for sacrifice was an integral part of temple worship. You couldn't avoid it. That was the means of achieving forgiveness. That was the means of the sin offerings and the purification offerings and all the offerings that were part of temple worship. Animals were slaughtered. It was part of how it was. And if you need to bring an animal without blemish, you don't risk bringing one from home, because what if it gets damaged or dirty or hurts its leg or its wing en route? So you actually buy an animal for sacrifice there in the temple. But what was probably going on, and most historians seem to say, is that people were probably being ripped off in terms of, well, actually, you can't buy it with that money that you've got. You need to buy it with special temple money. Here I can change you some temple money. Very fair exchange rate I can give you. Very fair. You can't get any better rate anywhere else. You can't get any better rate anywhere else because that's the only place you can get it. And they were probably being a bit dodgy in the prices they were selling. We can't be sure. So these are entrepreneurs abusing a monopoly, to put it in modern day parlance, taking advantage of the poor. And we know what Jesus thought about that. He's in the line of the earlier prophets who's saying, I'm not interested in your worship if it doesn't actually take care of those who are disadvantaged. So this is anchored. This day is anchored in Jewish history. It's anchored in Jesus' ministry looking backwards. It's also, of course, anchored in Jesus' ministry as we move forward for the next few days, because as well as a culmination, this arrival in Jerusalem, where he's been setting his face towards for the last period, this is the start of the crucial week. And I use the word crucial deliberately, because many of you know the word crucial comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. The cross is the crucial event in history, and it's the crucial event in this week that we think about. It's the crucial event in our lives. And over this week, from Palm Sunday onwards, conflict builds. See, we're not exactly sure where these events with the money changers and the turning over the temples and the kind of opposite of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is happening, but it's somewhere in the temple precinct. And the blind and the lame shouldn't be there. The blind and the lame shouldn't be there. It's not our perspective. But again, in terms of temple worship, they were unclean. and unclean people should not be in the temple. My quiet times at the moment, I'm reading through Leviticus. Someone's got to do it, but we all should do it. And I'm kind of relieved that I'm not an Old Testament priest, because most of their jobs seem to be more like a pharmacist today. I'm currently reading the stuff about, well, if the skin looks like it's got white hair on it, but the hair's not damaged, but the skin disease looks a little bit under, then you do this, or you send him away. If it's only a surface skin disease, you can come back the next week. At least my diary doesn't look like that in terms of whose skin am I examining today. Of course, we welcome all. We welcome those who are who have offended God. We welcome those who are far from God into our practice, but into our worship. But in terms of the rules of temple worship, if you were in that situation, you were unclean and you needed to stay away. And you could say, well, it's not Jesus' fault that they're there. But of course, Jesus is encouraging them by healing. Can you imagine? What, there's a place you can get healing? Rawr, I'm going to flock. It would, of course, attract others. Likewise with the children. Children? What are they doing? You know, whatever the Jewish first century equivalent is of children should be seen, not heard, which we know is not the case. We love hearing children in our worship. But they didn't want them there. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. Actually, it's out of the mouths of babes and infant praise will come. So we have the entry celebration going on this day, but also this accusation of wrong practices. He said, you need to repent. Celebration and repentance, side by side. And those attacks become increasingly direct and unpopular as the week goes on. If you carry on through the pages of Matthew, you get him cursing the fig tree, which is a way of saying things should be happening here and they're not. The parable of the wicked tenants, which is a direct go at those in authority who have sent away the prophets. They've sent away those who've come with a message. They think they're all important, but actually the owner of the vineyard is the important, God is the important one, and you're neglecting him. The parable of the wedding banquet, where people are not turning up when they're invited in response to God's invitation. Directly targeting the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, having a real go at them, talking about sheep and goats. By this point, he's not trying to win them over. He's speaking truth to power. He's speaking truth. He's not just trying to be popular. And of course, that leads to the plan to arrest him in Matthew 26. So if this story is anchored in Jewish history, it's anchored in Jesus' ministry before and Jesus' ministry afterwards, where is it anchored in our story? Now, I could get 100 different answers from 100 different people. But I'm reflecting in terms of where we are in our story as church. We have a great past, for which I really celebrate and I'm thankful for. But these last 2 years have been hard, haven't they? Or is it just me? These last 2 years have been hard. And where was I heard the other day? All traumas leave a trace. All traumas leave a trace. And it's to Jesus that we come because he's the healer. He is the one who can heal trauma. He can remove that trace. You know, much of what keeps normal contact and fellowship and a relationship going was swept away, wasn't it, 2 years ago? I always remember years and years ago, I spent a year teaching in a French school. And I remember being really taken by the way that, and culturally, the French were much further forward than we were at the time, I think, in that everyone would shake hands or kiss as a greeting. It was, you wouldn't go into a room and not do that with everyone. And I used to amuse me, actually, because in the staff room where I taught, there were probably 100 teachers, and the deputy would come in at break time, and he would go around, and by the time he'd gone around shaking everyone's hand, the bell had gone, and it was time to go again. But I think it's something that I think has grown in our culture, and actually to shake someone's hand, to give them a hug, is a way of acknowledging someone. It's a way of, you now have my full attention. Even if it's only for a split second, it's just on you. And that's all been taken away, hasn't it, by the fear of touch. And I know it myself. I go into a room and I go, hello, everyone. And there isn't that individual connection. And I think we've suffered as the body of Christ as a result. When some things are swept away, it leaves a vacuum. And the trouble with a vacuum is things rush in to fill vacuums. I need to say there's also been so much to celebrate over these 2 years, though. I think it's extraordinary what, as a church, a body of people, we've been able to do, how we've been able to keep going and survive, and it's with God's grace and God's strength and all the amazing things that have been done online, the fact that some of you are watching me now. You know, we wouldn't have dreamt of that 2 years ago. And the way that people have rallied round and phoned people and connected with people and helped people be church. We've just had to find different ways of being church, haven't we? The thing that I find interesting, and I don't want to over-spiritualize this, and I've said it in a few gatherings over the last couple of weeks. Jesus was the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus began his ministry in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus is not afraid of taking things in years and translating them into days. Jesus rose on the third day. We're now into the third year of this. It's time to rise. It's time for resurrection. Yes, there's uncertainty still as we move forward, but I believe it's time for resurrection. And as I stand here, as I look back over the last 2 years, I know there are things which I have done, others in leadership have done or not done, or things that we've been forced to do, which not everyone's liked. I know that because some people have told me. I know it more because of rumblings behind which I don't like. I also know there's lots of things that have been done right because people have said that as well. Those two things do go side by side all the time. And of course, if we've done something that hasn't been liked, it might be an error. Or it might just be of God, because what is of God is not always popular, as we've just seen. In Jesus, sometimes hard decisions have to be made that aren't always popular. But I do think that, as I've just alluded to, and I don't want to make more of this than it is, but I'll explain why, because I think it's important to the church that actually repentance and celebration go side by side. And this is a season in which we can draw a line and move forward. I do believe that in some people, not many, in some people, some attitudes have crept in. It's been so easy to become more consumerist and individualistic, hasn't it? You know, when we were engaging with church through a TV screen or a laptop screen, the danger for it to all be, it's all about me, rather than it's all about Jesus, can happen so easily because we're isolated. When we can access a million different church services on a Sunday. Oh, I'm going to go to that one because I prefer the preacher on that one. I'm going to go to that one, the music's better on that one. But Hebrews 10:25 says, don't give up meeting together, and it's delightful that we can meet together again. Sometimes there's unforgiveness has crept in. Sometimes gossip has crept in. I know that I've probably hurt some people unintentionally. People in here have probably hurt each other unintentionally. I know I've been hurt by some people as well. But there's been lots to celebrate at the same time. So many good things that God has been doing. Touching new lives, taking other lives deeper who've been followers of Jesus for many years. Taking us deeper into worship. Reaching out to those who 2 years ago would have been so far from the faith. It's amazing how God has kept us going, and I praise him for it. And I even yell Hosanna. Thank you, Shai, for waving. I just think Holy Week teaches us that repentance and celebration go side by side. And this morning, I want to, in this season, because I think I want to do this and mark it this season at Easter, and as I said, and then move on. I want to humbly come before God and humbly come before you as my brothers and sisters, and you out there in internet land as my brothers and sisters. Repent of any offense that maybe I've caused. Repent of anything that I've done that is not of God. Any errors that I've made. But you know what? I want us all to do the same. Because the Lord needs us to be soft wineskins so that he can pour in new good stuff and the skins won't burst. And then when we've done that, we can look to Jesus, you see. We can declare the name of Jesus over everything. And we can move forward in him and with him. We honor the past. And we move forward with confidence. One of the things that Eleanor didn't mention about that cross is the semicolon. And I know, because Kelly's explained to me, the semicolon is really important. You see, because the cross is not a full stop. The cross is not the end, because we know resurrection is coming. It is a semicolon. I love it because I love it's teaching people grammar as well. But I love it, the fact. But it's just a pause before we move forward into resurrection. The lament leads to celebration. I want to pray, and I wonder if you would join me. We often say, adopt a pose that is comfortable when we're praying. I don't want to say that. Adopt a pose that is appropriate. It may be appropriate to kneel if you're able. It may be appropriate to lie if you want to. It may be appropriate to stand. But you adopt what you think is appropriate. Father, I want to thank you for the cross. I want to thank you that although the joy and the enthusiasm of Palm Sunday soon gave way to pain, I thank you that it was followed by resurrection. I thank you that our failings were nailed to the cross. I thank you that even if there are times when we've gone along with the crowd and gone whoop, whoop, and then denied you, you forgive us. I thank you that where we have fallen short of your glory because of the cross, you forgive us. I thank you that as I read the pages of the Old Testament and see all of the complex ways in which systems were put in place to make sure that forgiveness could be won when you do things unintentionally as well as intentionally. I thank you that that's swept away because of the cross. I come as your servant, Lord, and I come among a people who are your servants, saying sorry for when we've got it wrong, asking that we would know afresh the cleansing of your forgiveness and the joy of your resurrection. Thank you, Lord.